Okay, so this is the second part in our series on what gospel centrality in daily life is. It's a really big term, right? So we're doing this series on being gospel-centered in our life, right? And we feel like it's important as a church because there's a tendency, especially in the South, to consider Christianity primarily a list of rules of things you are supposed to do and things you are not supposed to do. And that is not primarily what Christianity is. Christianity primarily is composed of a message that says no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't do it. So to set up a system where we're just supposed to follow the rules and make God happy really doesn't make sense when the point of Christianity is that Christ came and made God happy for us, that when he sees us when we're in Christ, he doesn't see, you know, us and all the stupid things we've done wrong. Because I can't necessarily speak for you, but I promise I've done a lot of stupid things, and so that in Christ, God doesn't see me as that. He sees me as perfect, like Jesus was, and that we're made right with God through that. And that's the central message of Christianity, and realistically, that's what is supposed to drive everything we do and say within the realm of Christianity. So even as you're preaching through the Bible, everything in it points to Jesus. It's entirely about Jesus. It is not about the things that we are supposed to do and not supposed to do primarily. Those implications are there. But they come as a result of the message of Christ, right? And so tonight I'm speaking on gospel-centered ministry. And there's going to be a tendency, I think, for some of us who've grown up in church to hear that term and decide that we don't really need to tune in because we're not in ministry. But the thing is, that's mostly because we have a faulty view of what ministry means. Every believer is called to ministry because every believer is called to minister in the Bible. Ministry is not something that people, are paid on a church staff to do. Though they do ministry, most people who are paid by church staffs are primarily, even if their title is minister, really what they are, they're a pastor in some capacity. And there's a difference in ministering and pastoring, right? And we don't have time to really get into all of that, but effectively a pastor is someone who leads the people, and a minister is something different. Right? And just to give a little credence to that, so you don't think I'm crazy, while most of our time tonight we spent in 2 Corinthians, when we very first start, we're going to be in Ephesians 4, and that'll just be a quick stop if everything goes according to plan. And normally, what we would do is we would go through one passage, and I'd read through it right now, and then I'd pray for us, right? And then we'd begin to break it down. But tonight's going to be a little bit different because we're trying to get a whole view of what gospel-centered ministry is. Right, so we're actually going to be in three passages, but they all connect. I promise I'm not just proof texting things, and I hope you'll understand that by the time I'm done. But that said, we're going to begin in Ephesians 4, in verse 11, and we're just going to read 11 and 12. It says, "And he gave," speaking about God, "and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, I could go all the way through verse 16, and I could preach a whole sermon on it, and I'm trying really hard to avoid doing that, because it's good. But that really would kind of get off the topic that we have for tonight, which is gospel-centered ministry. So here we see that Paul is really clear that the prophets, right, these people who wrote in the Old Testament, even in the early church, those who were, recording what we now have in Scripture, right, The apostles, those who were going around planting the churches, and those who were with Christ, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, all these people, the pastors that were leading the church, were given by God not to do the ministry of the church, but to equip Christians to do ministry. Okay, not to do everything for them, not to plan it all and say, okay, now you show up and just do what we tell you, but to actually train and equip and prepare the saints, the Christians, for the work of ministry. And ministry, before we go on, in its Greek form, is most simply defined as, it's really kind of got a dual definition, and I'm really boiling it down here, but it's defined effectively as both a proclamation and action. Okay, so it can be defined both as declaring something, okay, so proclaiming God's truth, or doing something about it. So caring for people would be really the two ways that ministry, and it's in this context, in Greek form, would have been understood. And that's that it was both declaring God's truth and acting that out, caring for people, right? Again, that is a really, really boiled down definition, but those two things kind of both play into the definition of ministry. And so now that we kind of have that settled and we understand what I mean when I say that pastors aren't the ones who just do ministry, that we're all to do ministry, and we kind of have a little bit of a grasp on what the Bible is talking about in this context when it says ministry, we're going to jump over to 2 Corinthians because we still have questions about what gospel-centered ministry is. We still don't know what it means to keep the gospel at the center of it, and we hope to kind of answer those questions tonight. So if you want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 7 through 18. And I'm going to go ahead and read through it, and then I'm going to go back and kind of begin to break it down. And I do that just so, as I'm going through, when I come to a passage that might be hard to understand, you've heard it already, and you've kind of been, you know, mulling it over in your head, and it's not just, you're not just hearing it cold, and then you have to take my word for it, right? You've heard it, and maybe you can think through it some. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. It's a mouthful, by the way. It's a lot of G's and L's and things that can get jumbled up in your mouth. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is Spirit, All right, that's a lot, and I promise you, I'm not going to keep you here all night because we've actually also got another passage to go through. And those of you who know me are getting kind of worried because that's a lot to cover, and I like to talk, but we're really gonna try to get down to it. So verses 7 through 11. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. All right, it's really confusing unless we understand the context of what's happening. Okay, like that literally makes no sense at all unless we have some idea of the history that Paul's talking about. Now, in this letter, Paul is talking, he just talked about how there were people walking around who they had like letters of recommendation or whatever, and that was, they feigned authority in churches by like, look at this letter that so-and-so wrote for me, like, you should totally trust me. And basically what Paul has just done is said that effectively, you know, he doesn't need this letter of recommendation, and he doesn't need to prove himself to them because in a very real sense, they're his letter of recommendation. Right, he planned this church. He's led them. He's taught them. He's like, you guys know. And what's more, and then he starts talking about the gospel and what that means. In verse 3 he says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And this back and forth about it being written on stone, written on hearts, kind of goes all the way through this section, right? And what it's talking about is, in the Old Testament, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, okay, they were written on stone. God's law was written on stone. It was recorded on tablets that people could look at, they could touch, they were, right? And it was these ten basic rules, right? The most boiled down version of God's law, or one of the most boiled down versions of God's law, the most boiled down version that they had. And there it was. It was an external set of rules. People could look at it and read it, and it told them what to do, right? And when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, he'd come down and his face would be glowing because he'd been face-to-face with God, right? And he'd like come in contact with God's glory, right? And so he would cover his face so the Israelites wouldn't be freaked out, first of all, because his face was glowing, because that would freak me out. And second of all, because he didn't want them to see that glory leaving him, right? So his face was glowing and he was reflecting who God was, right? They could see truth of who God was on Moses, and he didn't want them to see that fading. Does that make sense? So he didn't want to be walking among them and them watching progressively as the glory of God, as his reflection of who God is fading and fading and fading and fading and fading, right? Because that would actually kind of be disheartening. As freaky as it would be to see someone glowing, right? It would be a little sad when you understand that glow is because of the glory of God, and then to see that fade, right? And so that's what Paul's talking about there when he talks about that the Israelites couldn't gaze on Moses' face. It says, the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory. It's odd, don't you think, that he called it the ministry of death? Right? God's law, it's not bad. That's the ministry of death. Well, we have this trouble, see? And that we can't keep the law, right? When you look through the Ten Commandments, I could basically pin all of us to the wall with "don't lie," right? So we've already broken that one, and we find it in Scripture where it says that if you've broken one point of the law, you're basically guilty of all of it. Because we have this problem, right? We tend to see the law, God's law, as okay. So I might break, you know, like 1 through 3, okay. But I would never break 4 through 10. But the problem is that God's standard is 0. So it doesn't really matter if you've broken rule 1, you know, like the little tiny one, or like rule 733. Like, and you've gone all the way down the list. It doesn't really matter. Okay, we find ourselves kind of in the same position, no matter what. And that we've transgressed, or we have crossed this line that he's made, because God is holy, right? He's perfection of perfection, and he's righteousness of righteousness. And we just don't match that kind of holiness. We don't match that kind of perfection. So, you know, even when we do good things, those good things are tainted by some degree of selfishness or some degree of pride. Let's say we even do something that is truly selfless. It's no time at all before we're proud of ourselves for doing it. And now it's tainted. Or, you know, we donate money to some organization, we get the warm, fuzzy feeling, it's kind of this self-gratifying thing. So it really wasn't selfless, was it? It was really kind of what we did is we paid for the feeling. And we might actually care about, you know, what we gave money to. I'm not saying we don't care about that. I'm saying that if there was absolutely no emotional return for us, we probably wouldn't give to it. And then if we did give to it without an emotional return, we'd be proud of ourselves for doing something selfless. So now we find ourselves kind of stuck. So even if we're pretty good as far as people go, we're not nearly good enough as far as God goes. All right, so that's when Paul talks about it as the ministry of death, he means that this law God gave didn't bring new laws into existence. We'd all pretty much agree that lying's not cool. Murder is not a good thing. Okay? We're kind of in agreement on that. Adultery, we kind of are on the same page. If I make a promise to somebody to be with them for the rest of my life, and then I break that promise just because, why not? That's not a good thing to do, right? We're kind of in agreement on that. So God's law isn't like this earth-shattering, you know, groundbreaking, oh my gosh, that's new kind of thing. Really what it does is it exposes our own faults. It exposes what's already wrong in us. It exposes our sin, which leads to death. Not that we weren't going to die anyway, but the wages of sin is death, right? What you earn with sin when you break these laws, when you transgress God, is you earn his justice. You earn punishment. You earn death. That's what that means. And not just like now death, but like this, what the Bible calls second death, right? That when you break an eternal law, you receive an eternal punishment. I've talked about this before. If I step off the stage right now and I punch Chris in the face, Chris, can you wave at everybody? I don't know if everybody knows. This is Chris. Everybody say hi, Chris.
Hi, Chris.
I don't know if everybody knows Chris. Now you do. I've known Chris for a long time, so I can do that to him and he won't be mad at me. But he would be mad at me if I walked off the stage and I punched him in the face, right? And that's reasonable. And if I'm lucky, the worst he's going to do is get up and punch me back. That's going to be it. Realistically, he could charge me for assault. Okay? But if I go outside and I go punch a cop in the face, which is the same action, I'm lucky if he just beats me with his club and doesn't arrest me. Because he could arrest me for assaulting an officer, which is worse than assaulting a Chris. Right? Legally speaking. But if I walk up to the President of the United States and I punch him in the face, I don't condone that action, by the way. Okay? I'm just using it as an example. And I punch him in the face, I'm lucky if they just arrest me and don't shoot me on the spot. Right? Because assaulting the President of the United States is a little worse than assaulting an officer, which, as we agree, is a little worse than assaulting a Chris. Okay? So now let's put that on a bigger scale. Anything I do that doesn't reflect who God is a sin against God. And so while it is not right for me to lie to one of you or to assault a Chris, my action, even doing that, is a sin because it transgresses, it crosses the line of who God is. And so as we agreed, you know, the punishment of something is not dependent just on what you do, but who you do it to. If I do that to God, who is infinite and eternal, the punishment is then infinite and eternal. And it's not because God is a meanie, it's because God is just. And this law that Moses received only exposed our weaknesses. It only exposed that we weren't keeping the law. It only exposed that we couldn't have done it. Even in all of our white-knuckled attempts at obedience, we would never be good enough. It was a ministry of death. It was a ministry that revealed that we earned death. And even this ministry of death carved on stone, that, you know, that had such incredible, immense glory that Moses had to hide his face so people wouldn't freak out at the fact that he was glowing from meeting with God. And it was temporary. The point of the law, as we see in the New Testament, was to point to the fact that we couldn't do it. So we'd understand that we needed somebody to save us from ourselves, to save us from the penalty we earned. That somebody's Jesus. So the law existed only to point us to Christ, to reveal who God is, to reveal who we are, and to point to the mediator, the only bridge between sinful man and holy God is the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Right? So this law, this ministry, this covenant was temporary. It existed only to hype up, to set up for this new ministry, this new covenant. And what was temporary and led to death had such glory that Moses had to hide his face. In this new covenant, what we see called the ministry of righteousness and the ministry of the Spirit is under Christ, that by faith in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ alone, we are spared the punishment, the penalty we earn. Because he took it for us. And not only that, and we'll get into this more later, not only that, but there's a trade, and there's an unfair trade in human history. And that's that when Christ took our sin by faith, when we trust him, his righteousness is put on us, and he was perfectly righteous. Which means not only did he pay off our sin, but his righteousness was placed on us. It was paid for. There was a swap. And God not only does not see us as guilty, he doesn't just see us as if we've done nothing wrong. He sees us as if we've done everything right, because Jesus did. And so now I stand completely free and completely forgiven and have life, indwelled with the Spirit of God who seals this salvation, who affects it in my life, right? And again, we'll get into that more. I'm just kind of laying the groundwork to keep moving. I know that you're like, how is this just the groundwork? But trust me, we have to get to practical application, which feels like a long way away. So this new ministry is in itself dependent on the gospel. So when I say gospel-centered ministry, and I'm talking about in the context of what we have now, okay, under this new covenant with Christ, it is dependent on the gospel. Or we'd still be under, you know, this old covenant. We'd still be dealing with this old ministry, this ministry of death that only showed us that we couldn't do it, but provided no way to get us out of it. No clear way to get us out of it. It only pointed us to Jesus. And so now we're in this ministry, in this covenant that is eternal, that is permanent, that we look back and we see what Jesus did to fulfill the old covenant, to fulfill the old ministry, to put us under a new one. Is everybody tracking with me so far? I'm trying really hard to explain it. Because there's a lot we have to get through and a lot that has to kind of be, you know, laid as groundwork here. And we go on in this passage to see this new ministry's effect in us, what Christ has done. We see what that is supposed to then produce in us, okay? Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, wherever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we, unlike Moses, show God's glory. Here's the trick. Unlike with Moses, where it faded, it does not fade in us. Rather, it grows. We are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Because we can't fall away. We can't run away from him. When we are saved, we are saved completely, and the Spirit indwells us and draws us further and further into Christ. And we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. Okay, so we reflect it boldly and clearly in the Old Covenant, in the Old Ministry, the glory of God is hidden behind a veil. Under the law, we don't see the fullness of God. It's only when we submit to Christ under the new covenant and take part in the new ministry that we begin to see God's glory fully. So here's my problem with the Southern church culture of come here and don't drink and don't smoke and follow our rules. Okay? That totally defeats the purpose of Christianity. And is in fact not historical Christianity. Okay? Like, we don't see the glory of God in that. Because that's dependent on me. You give me a list of rules, I can follow them. And if I can't, I'll just quit. And I haven't seen God's glory. I haven't experienced it. I haven't nothing. It's all about me. Do this in your white-knuckled obedience or get out. Fine, I don't want to be with you guys anyway, right? Or awesome, I did it, and now I feel good about myself. And those are really the only two options with that line of thinking. And that is just like the Old Covenant, which did not serve to show God's glory, rather served to point forward to a new covenant when God's glory would be seen. And under this new covenant, under this new ministry, we're free from the condemnation that we found ourselves under in the Old Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, if I understand it properly, then I can't follow the rules. Because even if I do it right, then I'm proud of myself. I don't have a chance. Right? And under this new covenant, we're freed from that condemnation. Jesus paid for that, so I don't have to. And under this new covenant, not only am I free from my guilt, but I'm free to run to God, even in my failure. Even in my failure. Because I'm made right with him not through my attempts at righteousness, but through Christ. Alone. And we're, again, going to go more deeply into that soon. So now, being exposed to God's glory through Christ and his ministry, we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, meaning we're being transformed into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Being exposed to God's glory through Christ and his ministry, we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, which is the end goal of that ministry. Christ died to purchase for God many more sons and daughters. And here's the thing. Biblically, I don't expect somebody who's not a Christian to even want to act like a Christian. Because he's not going. And it's stupid to expect that. It's ridiculous. And it's only after we've submitted to Christ, after we've come in contact with God through Jesus, that the idea of submitting to God in our actions, in obedience, out of love, sounds appealing. Because he changes our heart. We're being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. And that comes after Jesus, after he's worked in us. And so we're being made more like him and more like him and more like him. And we reflect his glory more and more. So we know what this ministry does to us now. It purchases us from our guilt. It not only makes us innocent, but it declares us righteous with God. So not only did I go from you're guilty and you deserve justice, which is not going to go your way, to you're not just innocent, you're not just you're not just level now, we're not just even, but we're actually considered completely righteous to God because of what Jesus did. Like, complete opposite ends of the spectrum. Totally guilty to totally righteous. Not only are we declared totally righteous, but by God's grace, he changes our hearts and he makes us more and more and more like Christ. So we're freed not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And one day, you know, heaven, right, will be freed from the presence of sin altogether. This thing that separates us from God. Who in Christ is our treasure? Okay. Now that we are beginning to get that hashed out. So we know kind of what this ministry is meant to do to us, but we still don't understand what this has to do with how, you know, our like, what do we do now? Okay, so we know what this new ministry, this action of Christ on our behalf, what it does to us. What does that mean about what we are to do in response? Because we still don't really know that. We know we reflect God's glory, but that's very broad still. Well, practically, what does it mean? Paul continues to talk about this new ministry for several chapters. And so if you want to turn me to chapter 5, starting in verse 14, with 2 Corinthians, still in 2 Corinthians. And by the way, I don't know, if you didn't bring a Bible, I should have told you this at the very beginning. There are Bibles under your seats or under the seats in front of you, and it's actually the same translation that I'm using. So you could follow along if you don't have a Bible and you want to. So now in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14, really, we just kind of skipped verse 4. Talks about how we have this treasure, this new ministry, this grace of God has been, it's in these jars of clay, right? And there's nothing specifically or particularly noble about us, but that God has given us this gift anyway. And we move through into verse 14. So we are now in chapter 5. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I'm going to go ahead and go through 21 and then go back and break the whole thing down. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Which, by the way, is probably one of my favorite. Well, it is one of my favorites. Might be my favorite verse in all the Bible. But going back to verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised." Okay, so this love that Christ has shown in dying to pay the penalty for our sins controls not just Paul and all of his actions, but should control us as well. And here's what I mean. There are people who would say that, well, we have to, you know, really push the law hard on people. And I agree that, you know, after salvation, again, transformed from one degree of glory to another. So you should grow in holiness. But there's this fear of preaching grace too much, which doesn't really make sense to me. Because there's this fear that if we really magnify the forgiveness and the love and the grace of God, then people will run off and act like hellions all the time, which doesn't make any sense. And here's why. It's stupid. It makes no sense for me to stand up here and say, God's love for me was so great that Christ came and was righteous in my place when I could never live up to God's standard. Not because God is unfair, but because I'm just sinful. But Christ lived righteously in my place, went to a cross, suffered God's wrath in my place, wrath that I earned, not because God's a jerk. He's not some cosmic bully. Okay? But because he's righteous and he's just. And any good judge is going to punish a crime. But Christ suffered it in my place. And he actually died, crushed by God's wrath for what I did. And he went to the grave, and 3 days later he walked out, proving that this check, so to speak, cleared. And I'm raised with him now. I'm not only free from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, but one day I'll be free from the presence of sin. My salvation is secure not because of anything I've done, anything I will do, nothing, but only because of what Christ has done for me. His complete and total action on my behalf. That's how great his love for me was. But in response, I'm actually just kind of going to do whatever I want. It doesn't make sense. Those two thoughts don't go together. They don't connect. I love my wife, but I think I'm actually just going to sleep with every girl I see. What? Then you don't love your wife. You know, I love my parents, but you know, one day when they're getting older, and if you know they need help, I'm probably just going to pass them off to some nursing home and never go visit them because that's a serious hassle. Then you can't say you love your parents. You just pass off all your responsibility. You're not concerned about caring for them, right? Your actions, as Thomas Jefferson said, delineate and define you. It's what we do that defines, it proves what we actually believe. Okay? So I can tell you, right, as I'm jumping out of an airplane, this parachute is the only thing that's going to stop me from dying. But if I jump out of the plane without the parachute, I don't guess I believe it, and I'm actually going to end up a grease stain on the ground. Okay? So no, our actions don't save us, but our actions prove what we believe. So it doesn't make sense for me to say that, yeah, Christ's love for me was so great that he actually suffered God's wrath in my place, and I'm reconciled to God through him, but don't really care to reflect him. Right? So Christ's love controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, so Christ has died for any who would put trust and faith in him for that salvation. And in so doing, basically affected that all of us have died. Now that sounds awful, but it's really not. Because death is a penalty of sin, right? So what Paul is saying is that in Christ's death, we've paid our penalty. Rather, he paid it for us. And then he was raised. So now we're raised to life with him, united with him. That where we live for ourselves and our sin and everything else that we thought was actually worth our time, we understand that the only thing worth our time is the God who created us and time. And that's what we pursue. We want him. He's our treasure, right? And so now I live for Christ. Not that I'm not going to screw up, because I will. Praise God, his grace still covers me. But my goal is him. I want him. And I want who I am to reflect who he is. His love controls us. Verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Pretty much everybody wants to look at verse 17, and they still only consider what half of it means. And no one really looks at 16. But because of this work that Christ did, we no longer see people from what is evident by what you might call worldly or earthly standards. So there's a time in each of us, and there's possibly for some people in this room, a time now that we don't see Christ for who he was. We only saw in Christ what we thought he was. I mean, maybe we thought he was just like a really cool teacher or a really good guy. We didn't see him as God. We didn't see him as Redeemer. We might have been completely honest and seen him as a liar, or maybe a myth. You know, whatever it was we thought, but we didn't see him for who he was. We regarded him in very basic, what you might consider, earthly standards. We regarded him in the flesh. We weren't born into this world believing Jesus was the Christ, that he was God in the flesh who came to redeem us. None of us were born in this world believing that. Now, because of that work, the work that he did, we don't see people how we used to. Right? His work changes everything. If someone's in Christ, they're new. And when I say people look at verse 17, they only consider half of it. That's the only half they consider typically. And normally they only consider it for themselves. And here's what I mean. They read that and they use it as a defense for like, stop judging me for things I used to do in my past. Totally on board with that. We should not do that. That is a bad thing to do. It is not Christ-like to hold people's past sins over their head constantly. Okay? I agree that is a bad thing. Okay? But typically people who are applying that verse themselves do not apply it to others, and they do exactly what they're asking people not to do to them. And what's more, they absolutely do it to people who are not Christians, which makes less sense. Okay, so we don't consider all of the implications of this verse, because all the implications of this verse are that we really only see people in one of two ways, if we're in Christ. And that is that people are either alive in Christ, they are in Christ, and they are our brother or sister, or they are not in Christ and they are where we once were, and neither of those groups of people are better than the other, inherently. No one is, Christians are not morally superior to non-Christians. We already covered that. We're kind of all in the same boat. Right? And people will say things like, opponents of Christianity will say, Christianity is it's just a crutch for the weak. Religion is just it's opiate of the masses, as it's been said. But I think Christianity is actually more than that. It's resurrection for the dead. Not just sick. I'm not just crippled. I'm dead. And I need resurrection. I need breath given to me. I need someone to start my heart. I'm dead in my sins. And I couldn't get out of it if I wanted to. I might be okay as far as people go. I think I am. Anyway, Rachel agrees. She's dating me, I guess. I don't know. I'm okay as far as people go, but I don't match up to who God is. I'm dead in my sins and I can't undie myself. Right? I can't unkill myself. Someone else has to do that. Christianity is not a crutch. The crippled is not the opiate of the masses. It is resurrection for the dead. And we understand then, if we've been given life, that those who are not Christians are not better or worse than us. They're just people who haven't received the same grace we have yet. Yet. Hold on to that thought. If someone is in Christ, they are new. Who they were has, by God's grace, died. Effectively, again, we only see two kinds of people, those who are alive in Christ and those who are not, and neither group is better than the other. And you know what that means about how we treat people? It means we don't treat them like we're better than them for any reason at all. Because we're not. In fact, I have friends who are not believers who, in our own volition, in our own power, they're probably naturally better than me in a lot of different areas. I can admit that. Because the point of Christianity is not that I was morally superior, so I chose Christ. The point of Christianity is that I was dead, and someone, by God's grace, preached the gospel to me, and God breathed new life into me, and now I'm alive. And I really was a passive recipient. Not better for that. It means we don't treat people like we're better than them for any reason at all. And see, now we're starting to get somewhere practically. Are we seeing how all of this kind of led to this? How I kind of had to go back and talk about how there was an old covenant, there was a law, and there were these rules that all they did was point to Christ. And are we understanding now why I kind of had to go back that far? Okay, for the whole view, I kind of had to. We can slow down now. I'm not going to be talking as fast as much. So, and I think that's good. So verses 18 through 21... All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So all this is from God. So we don't have anything to brag about, especially in regards to our salvation. Our belief in Christ is not because we are somehow better than anyone else. It is a reflection of his goodness, not ours. Tracking with that? That's important. Okay, that's important in a lot more things than just what I'm talking about right now. Our salvation is not a reflection of our goodness, but of God's goodness. You know the passage, it's in Romans 9, but it actually echoes stuff from the Old Testament. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And we tend to hear that, and we're like, how can God justify hating people? Right, and we're told not to judge and hate whatever, because it's not our place. Right, we can't make a just judgment. Quite frankly, we're in exactly the same boat as everybody else. But the fact is, we've all transgressed God. He owes none of us love. It's sort of a sense of entitlement to assume that if there is a cosmic being, that he owes us something. Probably doesn't. He doesn't, really. He doesn't owe us love. What is scandalous, what is incredible, what is amazing about this idea, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, what is scandalous about some people being saved and some not, is not that he hated Esau or that some are not saved. What is scandalous is that he loved Jacob and some are saved. That's what's mind-blowing about that. That's what we need to get, like, a healthy view of that, Christians, if we're going to actually care about people. What's amazing is not that there are some people who don't know Christ. What's amazing is that you do. What is unbelievable, what is a result of God's grace, is that you do. What is the miracle is that you do. There's not, I think I want to say, as David Platt said this, there's not a person, not a Christian on this planet, that every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel, the message of Christ's redemption, to every lost person this side of hell. You owe it to them because nothing was owed to you, but it was given. You know how lucky we are to even be born in America where we could, even in a jacked up church culture, grow up in a church culture at all? That we were familiar, most of us, with the Bible in any sense, even if it wasn't a healthy one? So that one day God could leverage that. And then when we did begin to understand the gospel, all that stuff just sort of immediately found a place because we already had it. We just need somebody to show us how to see it. Does that make sense? So even if we grew up in churches that didn't preach the gospel, we grew up in churches and we knew things about the Bible. And one day it all clicked. And it all fell into place. And we can spend our lives mad that we didn't hear the gospel when we were younger. Or we can thank God that we had any connection to the word at all before then. Because he didn't owe it. Because he didn't owe it to us, we now owe it to the world. It's from God, and we have nothing to brag about. Our belief in Christ is not because we are better than anyone else. It is a reflection of his goodness, not ours. And in Christ, we've been reconciled to God. I was his enemy, and now I'm his son. Not because I'm good, but because God is good. Not only were we reconciled, but we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And now we get a more practical term for this new ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. I was reconciled to God. And now I'm called to reconcile others. Okay. If you're in Christ right now, you have brothers and sisters in the world who don't know their brothers and sisters yet. Go get them. Like, you owe it to them. Through Christ, God was bringing people in, reconciling them to himself. That when we were his enemies, he made the way complete for him to come get us. Which, by the way, is a stark contrast to every other religion in the world. People make the statement that all religions are basically the same. If Christianity is just a set of rules, those people are pretty much right, but Christianity is not just a set of rules. Every other religion, even atheistic schools of thought, have the same basic premise, the same basic pattern. Here is this ideal, or here is this deity. You need to live up to this ideal, or you need to please this deity. Christianity says you could not live up to the ideal. You could not please the deity, so the deity came to you and did everything necessary to bring you into himself. Flips it on its head. That mountain that, you know, the metaphorical mountain that all religions are climbing up. Christianity turns the mountain upside down. Fundamentally different than everything else. So he reconciled us, and now we've been entrusted with this message of reconciliation. This message that when we were enemies of God, Christ came and lived righteously and suffered God's wrath on the cross and was raised to life 3 days later, and He ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father, and we're united with him there now. So that now that we're his, we can't be lost. And then he's coming back for us. And when he comes back, not only is he going to come back and, you know, take us away or something, but he's actually going to fix everything we broke, which is everything. There's not a corner of this universe that this curse of sin hasn't reached. You know, there's litter in space? We couldn't even keep our trash on our planet. And he's going to come back and fix everything we broke. Everything we destroyed. Everything we killed. And as a side note, if you think that we're getting progressively better as humanity, you are sadly and sorely mistaken. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. Over 50% of every Christian martyr that has ever died, like any recorded Christian martyr, over half were in the last 100 years, or in the 20th century. We're really only getting worse. We just have more sophisticated ways of doing horrible things to each other. So Christ is going to not just save us from our sin now and save us from the penalty of our sin later and save us from the presence of sin later than that. He's actually going to come back and fix it all. Not because we were good, but because we were bad and needed someone to be good. We are his ambassadors now. We're his representatives. That is our ministry. It is through us that God makes his appeal to the world. Christians, it is through you that God makes his appeal to the world. You want to know how people are going to understand the gospel? You. You ever sat and wondered who's going to explain to, you know, whoever at work or your neighbor or whatever about, you know, Jesus and like actually sit down and take the time to try to form a relationship? You. And you wonder whose job it is, who's going to take the time to, you know, go befriend the guy who hates religion and thinks Christianity is all a scam and love him and show him that is not what Christianity is. He has the wrong conception. Who's going to take the time and the patience and the love to do that? You. It is not somebody else's job. It is not your pastor's job. It is not your parents' job. It is yours. You are Christ's ambassadors. You have been reconciled to God through Jesus because of nothing you've done, but only because of what Christ has done. And in response to that grace, he calls you to be reconcilers. It is through us that this message, that for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be our sin, so that in him we be the righteousness of God. It's through us that the world hears that message. So what is gospel-centered ministry? And get this, because it's going to color every other section, every other topic in the series. What is gospel-centered ministry? It is ministry. It is proclamation and action that is meant to reflect the glory of God as made known through the gospel, not through the law, through the gospel, with the hope of reconciling people to God. I'm going to say it one more time. It is ministry, proclamation, and action that is meant to reflect the glory of God as made known through the gospel with the hope of reconciling people to God. We love people like God's loved us. We forgive people like God has forgiven us. And if you recall, he owed us neither of those things, by the way. We point people to the grace that is available in Christ to cover all that we have done wrong. Grace that reconciles us to God and changes our hearts with the hope that they too will be reconciled. You know what you do if, you know, you have a friend or a family member or someone you love, you know, you explain the gospel to, maybe you spend years doing it. You know, when you quit, you don't. You continue to love them, and you continue to forgive them. And you continue to be to them what Christ has been to you and be to them what God has been to you, to love them in that way. I'm not saying that's easy. But you continue to love people relentlessly because that is how God has loved you. You continue to forgive people relentlessly because that's how God has forgiven you. Understanding that no one is beyond redemption and no one is beyond grace. Because if anybody is, we all are. It means that our actions are not driven with the hope of making people behave like we want them to. Our actions are not driven by the hope that they will show up to this building. Our actions are not driven by the hope of making people who are not Christians act like they are. Our actions are driven solely by the hope, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, they'll be reconciled to God like we've been. Gospel-centered ministry is our obsession to make every aspect of our lives reflect the gospel so that somehow, by God's grace, people will see and understand it, and then people will be reconciled to God through Jesus. That is gospel-centered ministry. Our obsession, our relentless pursuit to make every aspect of our lives reflect the goodness and the glory and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ that he showed to us in everything. Even in that. In everything. In all the topics we're going to cover. In finances, and in parenting, in marriage, in work, in worship. In friendships. In school, if you're there. Even if you don't want to be. In parental relationships the other way. What if you're not a parent? What if you're just a kid? Okay, well, yeah, there too. For some people, it's harder than others. I get that. I'm sorry. I deeply am sorry. But in everything, gospel-centered ministry is our attempt, our relentless attempt, our obsession to make everything about our lives reflect the gospel, reflect who Jesus is and what he has done in every way we can. That is gospel-centered ministry. So that means for our church that we're not going to do anything with this church outside of that attempt to show the world the love, the grace, the goodness, and the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything we do. That's the goal. You know that Tim and I... I didn't know this when I signed on to the church, but I'm totally glad that they have this. That if we preach a sermon that is not centered around the gospel, they can fire us. Like, I could walk off the stage right now and Sam could be like, dude, the gospel isn't presented and I think we should fire you. And okay. Now that hasn't happened. Praise God. That's probably why I say it 6 or 7 times in one sermon sometimes. I just want to make sure Sam hears it. But, I mean, everything, but any ministry that happens through this church, the relationships we have, all intended to reflect the goodness, the glory, the grace, the love of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel-centered ministry is. I'm going to pray, and then Allie's going to come back up and lead us in a few songs, just in response. I would ask two things. One, if you're in here and you're in Christ, that you would reflect on what this means for you, and it does mean something for you. Okay, because again, gospel-centered ministry means realigning every aspect of our lives, every relationship, every action, every word we speak to reflect who Jesus is. Okay, so I would ask that we reflect on what that means for us. And if you're not in Christ, whether you're someone who's you know you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian, whatever, and you are totally open about that. Or if you're in here and maybe you thought you were a Christian because you grew up in church your whole life or something, and maybe you followed some rules and you were getting to understand, like, all my rule following and church going, it really didn't mean anything. You know, I've never actually trusted Jesus. I've never actually put my faith in him. I've never understood that my salvation is only through him, that I couldn't earn it. And you want to talk to me more about that? You want to talk to me more about the gospel and how that applies to our lives, and how to, like, what salvation, this thing that I keep talking about, what that is. I'm going to be here, like, kind of, not like all the way in the back, but towards the back. And I would love to talk to you. But I would ask that if that's you, you'd reflect on that. And that you would really, truly consider what I've said and what that means. But really, for all of us, the main premise here is that we would just respond to God. It's really simple. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to come forward and sign some card. I mean, nothing. You respond to God how you need to respond to God. If it means you need to stay seated and just think through stuff, then do that. If you want to stand and sing, do that. And, you know, praise him for what he's done. Just whatever you need to do, that's what we want you to do in this time. But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into that time of worship.